Good morning, guys. Go ahead, get comfortable, be seated. As Corinne mentioned, make sure that you take advantage, grab a coffee on the way out. You know, all I really want to do is I want to name the drinks. I don't really want to own a coffee shop or anything like that. I just want to name the drinks. And the iced hot chocolate, I have decided, will be the Laodicea latte. It's neither hot nor cold. And we could just, we could go all day with these. You know, it could be a lot of fun to, but I have a feeling they got that covered. The Bible, we can cover that. Revelation chapter 4. That's where we're at. Verse 6. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 11, which are going to take us through chapter 4 here this morning. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, looking at chapter 4 so far, we've noticed a dramatic change in the venue. From chapter 3 to chapter 4, we move from earth and the physical to heaven and the spiritual realm. And we've been given a glimpse already into the pinnacle of the spiritual realm, and the focal point has been the throne of God. Everything described so far in chapter 4 has, and as we continue in chapter 4, it will continue to be in relationship to God's throne. So this morning we have part two of our journey through the door of heaven, and we're going to see things, as I mentioned last time, designed. These things are designed to forever change our relationship with the Lord and our service of the Lord, having this perspective. So let's continue our look at the throne room of heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." So again, everything is in relationship to the throne. We've seen the Lord on the throne. We've seen those things around the throne. We've seen things coming from the throne and even before the throne. And now we continue with what is before the throne, the sea of glass. Now, in the tabernacle, obviously the predecessor to the temple, and in the tabernacle there was what was called the bronze laver. It was a basin, and the purpose of that basin, as we see in Exodus 30 verses 17 through 21, the purpose of the bronze laver in the tabernacle was for the washing of the priests. That was where the priests, as they were serving in the temple and they're going about sacrifices and offerings and, of course, ritual cleansing, that was where the priests were designated to wash as they worked in the temple. Now, as I mentioned, the tabernacle ultimately led to the temple built by the son of David, Solomon. And in the temple, many things were dramatically expanded, including the bronze laver. It became what the Bible calls the bronze sea. Only they didn't go up and wash in the bronze sea. It was really kind of too large for that purpose. What they would use that for was to fill 10 wash carts. And there were 5 on each side of the court there where the altar was and where the bronze sea was. And so they would distribute these washing stations, then the water coming from this bronze sea, again still for the cleansing of the priests. Now, the priests, we discover, they were cleansed at the beginning of their ministry. In other words, there was this ritual cleansing at the beginning that took place at the beginning of their ministry. And we see that in a couple of places in Exodus in chapter 29, in the first 9 verses of chapter 29. And then we see it again briefly in chapter 40, verse 12. And so once they were cleansed for the ministry, then all they needed to do was wash their hands and their feet when they were serving. So they're cleansed for their ministry just once. But then each time they're serving, they had to wash their hands and their feet. And that process is described in Exodus 30 again in chapter 18 there. Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21. But it's all a picture. All of that was a picture of the life of the believer and how the Lord cleanses us. Turn to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, John chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So we are cleansed, and we see this several times in the scripture. We'll look at some of those here, but we're cleansed through the word. So the water is a picture of the word in scripture. And Jesus says, "You are cleansed, you're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Paul says something very interesting in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We're saved by grace through faith, Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2. So it's the word of God that works and brings about, the Lord uses to bring about that faith in our lives and that initial cleansing. You're clean, Jesus says, because of the word that I have spoken to you. But then in chapter 13, if you turn back a little bit in John's gospel, in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus is trying to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter is really repulsed by that. It really bothers him, the imagery of that, not understanding it. And we can kind of understand where Peter is coming from. Jesus tells him, "Look, if you don't let me wash you, you can't have any part with me." So there had to have been the realization, and indeed there was, that something more was going on. This wasn't just the typical servant who washed your feet when you came into someone's house. There was something bigger that Jesus was trying to point out and connect and illustrate for them. So Peter says, "All right, then just, you know, drench, wash every part, every last inch of my body." And Jesus says, "Now you made it weird." And he says this in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So he was obviously talking about Judas, and we see that here. But what he points out is they were clean because of the word that he had spoken. But they're still needed, spiritually speaking, just like there was physically. You know, you were clean, but you walked on dirty roads, and you got dust, and you went about your business during the day doing your work, and so, your hands would get dirty. You might still be clean, but you need to wash your hands and your feet. The same is true spiritually. We're clean because of the faith that we have in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have salvation, we have forgiveness, but we go through life, and Jesus is pointing out, you still need cleansing, and it started by the Word, but we also realize in Scripture, it continues through the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about husbands and how husbands ought to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands," he gives that encouragement, "love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So Christ sets the believer apart. He's continually washing the believer in the word of God. As long as we're in the Word of God, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So much like the priest, they were cleansed and they were set apart for the Lord. The believer is cleansed and set apart, But constantly as we go through life and our service of the Lord, there needs to be continual washing. And this is one of the big purposes, probably the one that most people don't even realize exists with the Word of God. So that if you have long periods of drought where you're not in the Word of God, you're not reading the Word of God, you're not in fellowship and hearing and learning the Word of God, essentially what's happening is it doesn't mean that you're not a believer, but you're going through life and there's some cleansing that needs to take place. There is an advantage of the washing of the water of the Word that, quite frankly, today, a lot of believers don't have. You know, you can't get that once a month. And if you ask yourself, what is more important than that? You know, is there something that is more important, more vital than that daily spiritual cleansing that the Lord offers us in His Word? There isn't. Because not only is it a cleansing, but it is a connection to the Lord. And it is a strength that we find through that cleansing. And so it becomes, we realize, very important, as it was vital to the priest ministry. And of course, we are his priests today. Every single believer is a priest unto the Lord. And so there is this initial cleansing, and then there is ongoing cleansing through the Word of God. And the sea of glass is symbolic of the Word of God. It's before the throne of God. Just as in the tabernacle and the temple, it was before the throne of God on earth in the bronze laver and in the bronze sea. Because everything that was made down here was made after a pattern of the things that we see. And that's the beauty when we get into Revelation here. We start connecting. Oh, I see why God told Moses to build it that way. I see why Solomon later built the temple in the manner in which he did after the original pattern of the tabernacle. And you see, because it's all a picture of what exists in heaven. But there's something interesting. The sea of glass is crystallized. Because it's in heaven. There's no cleansing needed in heaven. There's no washing that needs to take place. There is no bathing that needs to take place in that. It is pure, it is undisturbed, and it is a sure foundation. In fact, later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 15, verse 2, we see those tribulation martyrs standing on the sea of glass. So it is not only a picture of washing and cleansing, but it then becomes a foundation. And so not only are we cleansed in the Word of God, but we stand upon the Word of God. So before the throne of God, the eternal throne of God, is the eternal Word of God. Now, a lot of people, they sadly have little appreciation for the Word of God. But this is not what we see in God's Word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, in fact, when I share this verse sometimes with people, it's like when I share Isaiah 53 with a Jewish person, they look at me like, what witchcraft did you just do to put that in the Bible? You know? Well, Psalm 138 is kind of like that when you have somebody that's, you know, kind of a bit cavalier about the Word of God. And it says in Psalm 138, verse 2, David writing here, he says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. How important is the Word of God to God? He has magnified his word above his name. Now, the name of God is pretty powerful. When the name of God was spoken, when Jesus spoke the name of God, when they asked and they fell over backwards there in the Garden of Gethsemane, The scribes used to pick up a new writing instrument and bathe before they wrote the name of God. Some wouldn't even write the name of God. The name of God is very important, and yet God has magnified his word. He's elevated it above his name. That's how important the word of God is. So I will make no apologies for spending a lot of time studying and meditating on the word of God, and you shouldn't either, because that's like criticizing somebody for taking a long shower. The worst thing you can say about them is they're really clean, right? And maybe they have a high water bill. Remarkable. After my children moved out, the decrease in my water bill. It was stunning. My wife and I still talk about that. It was equivalent to the day we had four in diapers at one time. So it was equivalent to the day that they got out of diapers too. I thought I won the lottery. And so it's fascinating. But you can't, our kids, they were hygienic, thankfully. And they took regular showers, sometimes multiple showers a day. But they always smelled good. So that's nice. That is a good thing. You can't criticize somebody for being in the Word of God. You can't be in the Word of God too much. You can't. I challenge you. I've never met a person that was like, oh boy, hey, you should back off on studying the Bible. You're just doing it. You're just reading the Bible way too much. And praying, stop that too. You can't. It's one of those things in life. You can never do it. You can never focus on the Word of God too much. And so he talks about before the throne, the sea of glass, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And so now, boy, it starts to get really interesting. In the midst and around the throne, there's these four living creatures, and they have eyes positioned to see everything. They're angelic beings of worship. They're guardians of the throne of God. They appear to be specific, what the Bible calls cherubim. And there's four of them here. We'll talk about their four faces and their wings. The word cherubim, by the way, the meaning is unclear. The best explanation is perhaps guardians, that cherubim perhaps means guardians. These cherubim here, very similar in description to what Ezekiel describes in two places, in chapter 1 and in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And two cherubim, if you remember, they're in the midst of and they're around the throne. What do you remember back about the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim covered the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's throne on earth, was God's throne on earth. And so cherubim, their wings outstretched, covering the mercy seat. But then keep in mind that later on, Solomon in the temple, he adds two more. So if you happen to look at Exodus 25, verses 17 through 22, we see the ark described, the cherubim that were engraved and actually part of the ark, the lid, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Later when the temple is built in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 23 through 28, Solomon adds two more, so a total of four. Maybe God told him later, hey, you guys forgot two cherubim. There's actually four, not two. You need two more. I don't know what the conversation was, but he adds two more that completely filled the Holy of Holies. So their wings were stretched out. One wing touched the wall. The other wing went to the middle. Then the other one on the other side, its wing touched the wall, and its other wing in the middle touched the wing of the second cherubim. So you had cherubim in the midst and around the throne of God, these guardians of the throne of God there in the Holy of Holies. And the scripture often speaks of God. It describes God as dwelling between the cherubim. Psalm 99, verse 1, one of those places, that God dwells in the midst. He dwells in between the cherubim. Now, what's interesting, if you are familiar with if you're familiar with the fall of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 through 16 there, he was called the anointed cherub who covers. So this was Satan. If there are these classifications, we'll talk about seraphim in a moment, but if there are these classifications of angels, this is the classification that Satan is put in, that he was the anointed cherub. Even the pinnacle of the cherubim, perhaps, who covers, who had this responsibility, perhaps even before and in the midst of the throne of God. It's also interesting that if you've been with us on Wednesday nights in Genesis in chapter 3, verse 24, that when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden after eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and after man fell, what did God do? Well, he placed cherubim there at the entrance of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life and to keep man from going back into the garden, eating of the tree of life, living forever in a fallen state of sin. So they seem to have this role at the very least, guardians of the throne of God and other things, and also the worship of the Lord. Seraphim, I mentioned a moment ago, they're another type of an angelic being associated with the throne. Seraphim, we know this meaning, the meaning of this word means burning ones. And seraphim, if you're thinking, there's another place, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 is where we see the seraphim. If you want to take a look over at Isaiah there in chapter 6, and verse 1, Isaiah has a very interesting vision also of the Lord on the throne. Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." So fascinating as we see these seraphim associated with worship and also cleansing here of Isaiah and the servants of God. And seraphim may be a type of cherubim, or they may, we don't know for sure, they may be as I said, another class entirely unto themselves. But here, John seems to be, like Ezekiel, talking about these cherubim. The first living creature, verse 7, was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So what's different there, I'm going to point out some of the things that are different between John and Ezekiel and between Ezekiel and Ezekiel, and why that actually is seems to be the case. But Ezekiel tells us that each of these actually had four, each one had four faces on a different side. So what seems to be the case is that John sees each one facing forward with one of their four different faces, but Ezekiel reveals that they all possessed each one of these four faces. So the faces, that's very interesting. Then you begin to ask the question, what do these faces represent? Well, they represent, where do we find four? We have four gospels with four unique presentations of the Lord Jesus and of his deity, his power, his servanthood, his humanity, and that's what these represent. They're really a picture of the four faces of the Son of God, the four aspects of Christ presented in the Gospels. Matthew, of course, presents Jesus as a king. He is a king with a right to the throne, the lion or the king. Mark presents Christ, if you've been through the Gospels with us, as a servant, the calf, being a beast of burden. Luke presents Jesus Christ as man, fully God and fully man. And John, the eagle, which is a picture in Scripture of divinity as the Son of God. And that is, they all focus obviously on Jesus' deity, but John in a very unique way, and that is the central focus of the Gospel of John. So they reflect, these cherubim reflect the face in every way of the one who sits on the throne. And in Ezekiel, as I mentioned, there are some subtle differences. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, the calf is an ox. And then in chapter 10, the fourth face is a cherub. Well, a calf, an ox, or a cherub, you begin to say, well, what sort of commonality is found in these different presentations of that face? They're all servants. It's all a picture of servants. So at different times, the reflection looked different, even to Ezekiel and then to John, just depending on how much of these creatures he saw. Now, the four living creatures, verse 8, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So the living creatures, when Ezekiel saw them, Ezekiel only noted four wings. John notes six wings here. And as I said, there was variation, though, even when Ezekiel saw them. And yet he notes there was variation, Ezekiel does, and yet that, in fact, these creatures were the same. In Ezekiel chapter 10, there a couple of times in Ezekiel 10, verse 15, he says, the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar, which was earlier in his vision in chapter 1. And then in verse 20, he says of Ezekiel 10, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kabar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. So even though that fourth face was slightly different, and he says they're the same. These are the same creatures, and I knew that they're the same, and I these beings, and I knew, he says, that they were cherubim. So cherubim, in Ezekiel's vision, seraphim in Isaiah's vision, cherubim in John's vision, subtle differences in between Ezekiel's two visions and then the third one that John had of these creatures in the midst of and around the throne of God. Continuing in Revelation 4, verse 8, he says, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So they never stop worshiping God. As I said, they're the guardians of the throne of God, but also worshiping. The seraphim also worshiping as well, as we saw in Isaiah there. And so they never stop worshiping. Actually, in most Greek manuscripts, it says holy, holy, holy nine times. Not in our Bibles and almost every Bible translation you'll find of the New Testament, we have holy, holy, holy three times. But the majority of the text, it says holy, 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 three sets of three, which is kind of a very remarkable nod to the triune nature of God. Three and three. Here in our translation, we have holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so they praise God for his holiness. They praise God for his power over all things. Lord God Almighty, they praise God for his eternal nature, who was and who is to come. speaks of the eternal reality of God. That's why God makes the most sense of any explanation of why there is something rather than nothing. The reason God makes the most sense is no matter how hard you try, how hard you think, you always have to come back to something that has always been here. You have to. You know, you can say, well, I don't believe, you know, God exists. I believe in the Big Bang. All right. You know, and that there was just, you know, a very small amount of matter and exploded, and the universe is, you know, still expanding and accelerating from this, and so on and so forth. And say, that's what I believe, you know, for cosmology. All right. But what about before that? Where did whatever exploded, where did that come from? Well, we haven't gotten that far yet. You know, what's your explanation for that? And well, that was another, well, where did that come from? See, eventually you've got to get back to something that has always, something that is eternal. It's always been here. Logically, philosophically, it has to be the case. So what is that, or who is that? Well, the Bible makes it clear. It is the holy Lord God Almighty who was, always was. He is, and he always will be. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders, we're told they respond. So we look at the nature of true worship. These living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. That's worship. Whether it's in your daily life or it's in the songs that you sing. That's why I'm so thankful for our worship team, because they do such a good job of preparing songs for Sunday and Wednesday and other times that are actually worship. There's good Christian songs out there that you might like to listen to that might bless you to listen to on the radio or, wherever you may be, but that may not necessarily be worship. That doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to them, but you should understand what it is. The problem is that, you know, if we're not careful and we're starting to incorporate those into a time of worship, you know, then we may not necessarily be giving glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And that's what worship is. That's what we need to be careful to maintain. That's what worship is. And by the way, we'll talk about why worship is so important, because for a lot of Christians, they're not comfortable with worship. And they don't like to worship. And they might even sometimes avoid worship, and that's a mistake, because worship is going to be eternal. It's something that we're going to be doing forever, and is going to be a big part of what we will be doing in eternity. So these creatures worship, and when they worship, the 24 elders, remember we were introduced to the 24 elders last time in our last message, representative of all believers, 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament saints and those of the church age, represented by 24 elders here. They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So that's interesting. A lot of people say, I just want to get into heaven. I'm not worried. We talked about this. I'm not worried about crowns, and I don't need rewards. You know, that's going to be unfortunate if, you know, I'm the only one standing there and people are worshiping the Lord and casting crowns before him, and so they have this added capacity for worship that I don't have, because all I wanted to do was get in. Just make my way in, which is a faulty philosophy to begin with as well. But we're going to be taking these rewards that God has given to us. And it's not like so I can walk around and, well, look at my crown. It's an opportunity to say, I did this because you gave me the ability to do it in the first place. And then you blessed me and rewarded me with it, but I'm giving it back to you because it's all for you. It's all because of you. And so we're going to want to have the ability to, you know, it's already difficult sometimes to find a way to adequately worship God. So you want to have every way that you can worship God, every ounce of capacity and capability to worship God. And that's what we see here. And they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So living creatures worship, so do the redeemed. And as I said, many wonder what we're going to be doing in eternity. Well, that's one of the things that we see in Revelation, because we see believers in the eternal state and we see the things that they're doing. We're going to see believers are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, and they're going to be judging. But we see that also a big part of eternity is worshiping God. And so that's why it's so important as well, not only to come and be washed in the water of the Word, but that's really why there's kind of, you know, three main things that we do when we come here. And that's to pray. The Lord's house is called a house of prayer. We come and we pray. And we worship God, and we are washed in the water of the Word. And then in addition to that, you could say we fellowship and we serve. We serve the Lord. We serve one another. But primarily we're praying and we're studying the Word of God and we're worshiping. And as we worship here, not only do we give glory and honor and thanks to God now, but we're actually getting into the rhythm of what we're going to be doing in eternity. Into the practice of what we're going to be doing forever, just worshiping the Lord. And this is why when we worship together corporately in particular, as a church, that it's so important how we go about doing that and the mindset that we have when we do that. I can tell you this, though, it will be worship like you have never experienced before as you're before the throne of God. Man, I don't know if you've studied people enough to recognize this or not. Perhaps you have. Man was created to worship. Just watch people. Watch them at a sporting event, the World Cup. Have you ever seen people worship like that? I'm not sure I've even seen Christians worship like that. The Super Bowl, the World Series, any sporting event, you will see worship like you have never seen before. They don't know they're worshiping. Or celebrities. You know, I'm always amazed. I don't watch the Oscars. I don't have a channel I could watch that on. And even if I did, I know I would not be watching the Oscars. But I can remember seeing, you know, the red carpet from the Oscars. And all the people out there gathered together to see, you know, whoever it was. Whatever actor or actress or, you know, director, producer, whatever it was, and just tons of people, grandstands of people out there to worship those people. They don't know they're worshiping. So whether it's an athlete, whether it's a musician, whether it's an actor, whether it's an author, whether it's a business person or a world leader or something like that, people are made to worship. And if they don't properly worship God and have that outlet for their worship, it will be improper towards something else. Their worship will come out in another way. It will be directed in another fashion. It has to. It's all in there, even in those that are lost. They don't know why they worship. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why is music universally loved? Everybody loves some kind of music. I don't care what it is. It may be honky-tonk, you know. It may be rap music. I can't for the life of me understand that music, but if you like that, hey, that's good. Like, I don't hear that music and think, this makes me feel good. You know what I mean? Like, you hear some songs, you're like, that makes me feel good. But I don't hear rap music and think it makes me feel good. But somewhere there is someone that hears that and it makes them feel good. For the life of me, I can't get it. I don't get it. But it does. That's why they listen to it. They like that. They like that progression, or they like that beat, or they like the lyrics. Makes them feel good. Universally, music is a universal language in every culture. And that's because there is, at its origin, worship. It's so far from that, obviously, in secular music, it's so far from that. But at its origin, music and worship, and in the spiritual realm, they're connected. And that is hardwired inside of every single human being, that desire to worship and the way, what that does emotionally to a person. And so that's going to happen forever in eternity. So what the church's job now is to begin to develop that in each of us. For us to begin to develop that and do, why wait? We need to do that now. That needs to be a regular part of what we're doing now. And we need to think about it with an eternal mindset as well. And so it's going to be an amazing opportunity to just be able to spontaneously worship God and a big part of what we do forever. And so as we go through chapter 4 here, we'll get into chapter 5 next time, but we've kind of just with John, just the door is open. We've looked into heaven. We've seen God, seen the Lord Jesus Christ in particular on the throne. We've seen everything on and from and before and all around the throne of God. And God has revealed these things. He revealed them to John. He revealed them to us for a reason. God doesn't put anything in his word that doesn't have a purpose. And the purpose is to prepare us. To prepare us for eternity. So that we will be prepared, not only when we get there, but now. So it's not simply for your arrival, but it's designed to change your life now. So yes, God wants forever to be exactly right for you as you're with him. But also God created you for a purpose in this life. And understanding and focusing on eternity changes that completely as well. As you start to think about the fact that you were made to worship God. As you start to think about the purpose in particular of the Word of God. And not only this, not only that we would be ready, but that we would share the truth with others, that they would have an opportunity to be ready, that it would provide that motivation, that spark to preach the gospel. So the Word and worship always have and always will be central in heaven and in the life of every believer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today that you have given to us, that you have opened to us and to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the washing of the water of the word. Lord, may we be cleansed. May your people be cleansed, just renewed and refreshed. May our hearts be turned once again toward home. May we be people that worship you with our whole hearts. May we be those that are strengthened, cleansed, and renewed by your word. As we're praying this morning, our heads are bowed. The only question is if anybody has come in here this morning and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you haven't had that initial cleansing, that salvation that Jesus offers, well, good news is you've come to the right place. The Lord is waiting perhaps for you to give your life to Christ, to recognize that he died for your sins on the cross, that he paid the price for you so that you can spend eternity with God in heaven worshiping him and not apart from God in hell. And that's the reality of the gospel. Some people don't like to hear that. God has saved us. There's a reason he sent his son to die, because if he didn't, men would be lost forever. And so God sent his son, and then he reaches out to you by his Spirit, drawing you to himself, saying, come to me, be reconciled to me, be saved from this generation, be born again, that you might see the kingdom of God, that you might look upon the throne in heaven for yourself, and that you might spend not only now but eternity serving him. If you haven't given your life to Christ, I invite you right now to raise your hand where you are. We're going to pray in a moment. You can pray with me. God will hear your prayer of repentance, and he will receive you. Jesus said you'll be born again. You'll be born of the Spirit. But if you haven't done that, please take this opportunity now. While there's time, while there's breath in your lungs, while you can take your next step, you take this opportunity now. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much. I thank you for your church. I thank you for this day that you've given us to serve you, to worship you. And Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to honor you. We want to thank you for everything. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.